And to our reading this morning, which is found in the Gospel according to Mark. And we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 17. We're going to hear again about the Pharisees and the Herodians who are trying to trick or trap Jesus in his words. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the persons of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Amen. Oh, and they marveled at him. Mustn't forget that bit. And they marveled at him. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as we do so, let's remember John and Sarah. John's not very well at the moment, but they've got to go up to Liverpool on Friday for the funeral of his aunt. And Sarah, of course, has broken her wrist, and she's not driving at the moment. So I think they need our prayers. They've gone through a really tough time at the moment. And we can give thanks for two new faces this morning, Josiah and Sean, my daughter. So we'll bring those to the Lord as well. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you again for this place and the people, your people that worship here. And we pray again this morning, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word, and to we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and speak to our minds, our hearts, and strengthen us in faith and in love for you. And we praise you and thank you for your blessings that you pour down upon us, which are new every morning. And we praise you and thank you for the blessings that you've given to Rob and Ness and Tally and Lois with a newborn baby, Josiah. We just thank you for that and pray that your blessing will be upon him as he grows. And we pray that not only he will be a blessing to the family, that he will be a blessing to the church here as well. And we might be a blessing to him in his life. And we thank you for Sean being with us. And we thank you, Father, that and pray for her, Lord, as she is involved now and traveling around the churches and speaking to the churches about the work that she is engaged in. And pray, Father, that you would give her that strength, that energy. We pray, Lord, that you would grant her a spiritual energy and strengthen her for the time when she goes back to the place where she works. And we also want to give you praise and thanks, Lord, for the work of the gospel in this place. We thank you for the toddlers on Tuesday. We thank you for the food for thought on Monday. We thank you for these opportunities where, Lord, as a church, we're able to share with others the good news of the gospel. We pray that it would be a real blessing to many. We pray, Lord, for souls to come to really love and to trust and believe in our Jesus. Lord, we bring before you, Lord, some of the difficulties, some of the problems of the church. We do bring John and Sarah before you. We pray that John will be feeling well enough and strong enough to be able to go to Liverpool to the funeral on Friday. We thank you that we now know that Sarah's wrist is healing, and we pray that she will be soon pain-free, and that, Lord, you give them both strength and energy for all that they need and require at this time. And, Lord, we pray for others of us, Lord, who are perhaps going through difficult times, that are loved ones, family members, Lord, that are not well. We just ask and pray your hand for good to be upon them, and you would bless them, encourage them in some way. We pray, Lord, for things that we have to think about and plan or perhaps decide upon, and we pray for wisdom to be given. And we like the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we simply ask, O Lord, that your will be done and not ours. And as we think of the wider situation, Lord, we think of the work of your people, Lord, in very difficult situations. We think of your people, Lord, your church there in Palestine and in Israel, and the situation there. We just pray, Lord, for your children there, that they will be able to, even in the midst of the most horrible things, be able to testify to their love and their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus, so the gospel would go forth in some way. We praise you and thank you that we know of Palestinian Christians and Jewish Christians as well, and we just pray that even in that situation, you will grow your church. We thank you, Lord, as we've heard on the news, that there's a glimmer of light that in this situation. And we just pray for the powers that are able, with influence, to ease the tension, ease the humanitarian crisis that's there, and that there may, we pray, be a measure of peace amongst these two groups, these two nations. And as we pray for that, we also pray for Ukraine and Russia again. Lord, we know that there's something of a stalemate at the moment. But Lord, what we want to see is not just a stalemate. We want to see a real peace between two nations. We want to see a real cessation of hostilities, a real understanding of each other. And Lord, we do pray for peace in the world in which we live. And yet, Lord, we realize that this is part of our human nature. It's part of the fallen world in which we live. And Lord, we realize that real peace and real unity together can only happen, can only come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We praise you that he is coming. And even as we've had the communion service this morning, Lord, we realize that that is also telling us that we are to do this. We have done this until he comes. And we thank you for the great promise of our Lord Jesus, that he will come again and he will gather his people to himself. And he has prepared a place for us in heaven and with his Father. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to that passage in Mark, chapter 12, and we're just going into verse 13 and verse 14 this morning. Last week, you remember, we were dealing with who were the Herodians and who were the Pharisees, and we said last week, of course, that they were opposites to one another. Their views of things were completely polarized, and yet they were united together in a desire to basically kill Jesus. They were the enemies of our Lord Jesus. Well, we'll see how they are trying to lay their trap a little bit later on. But before that, by way of introduction, I want to talk about what I put down here as holy deception. Now, when I was a student in university, too many years ago, there was one particular cult. I was a member of the Christian Union at the time. There was one particular cult which was causing a great deal of headache for the Christians in university. It didn't matter which university. And there was a cult that was going around and knocking on the doors and doing all kinds of things. And they were the people called the Moonies. They were following Dr. Moon or Mr. Moon or whatever he was called. And I can remember reading books and books about the Moonies, because they really were a problem amongst the young people, both in the churches and in the universities. And I can remember one thing, having read so many books about the Moonies, there was one thing that struck me very forcibly about the Moonies, and that is they were prepared to lie. They tell things which were completely untrue in order to get somebody to come along to one of their sort of weekend retreats, so that they were hoping that you would become a Moonie as well. And they had a special name for this. They said it was a holy deception. That it was right. God would allow this to happen for you to tell lies if you were going to get one of the people, somebody to become a Moonie. I still think it's around a little bit. I think mostly in Korea these days, South Korea. But Mr. Moon, or Dr. Moon as he was called, believed he was the second coming of Jesus. And there was a real big deception there. But this holy deception of the Moonies is what was happening here in the time of Jesus with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were prepared to tell lies or try to deceive in order to trap Jesus in his words. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this holy deception of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so let's go to our first point, and the holy deception of Christ's enemies. We need to go to Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14 to see what we're talking about here. We read this is in the last week leading up to the Good Friday, the crucifixion of the Lord. They've sent, the Jewish leaders have sent people to Jesus. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, we're going to deal with that. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar next time? But I wanted to take hold this morning of what they were saying about Jesus. Now, my dad would have said something like this: what these Herodians and what these Pharisees are saying is a load of flannel. Okay? They were just trying to sort of, as they would think, sort of make Jesus think, "Oh, that's nice. These important people with all their finery and all their credentials are really taking an interest in me and promoting me. That's lovely." But it's not. It's all false. It's a holy deception. See, what they said about Jesus, they didn't really believe. It was all designed to trap him. And they are false friends. They're coming with the appearance of being friendly and sort of kind of supporters of him. But they're false friends. Jesus had a word for them: wolves in sheep's clothing. And that is exactly what they were. They were dangerous. They were the enemies of Jesus. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. But what they were saying about Jesus, even if they didn't believe it, is nonetheless true, as we'll see in a moment. And you've got to remember that this isn't done in isolation. This isn't six or seven of these Pharisees and these Herodians coming to Jesus in a sort of quiet little corner somewhere. This is in front of a great crowd of people, probably in the temple courts, in that last week of Jesus' physical life. And what they're actually doing by saying what they say about Jesus is, if you think about it, testifying to who Jesus is. They're promoting Jesus to the crowds. These people who probably think of themselves as very important people were saying these things to Jesus, and the crowds are listening in, and perhaps the crowds are saying, yeah, they're right. Even the Pharisees are saying he's a good man, he's a good teacher, he's a man of truth. Well, this is holy deception. But the same thing happened to Paul. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he writes a letter to the Philippine church in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18. And he says there in that letter about the fact that there are people there, a good number are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul isn't able to preach the gospel. They're preaching the gospel, if you like, for Paul. But there are others there who don't like Paul, and probably these kind of false friends, as it were. This is the kind of gospel, this is the kind of false teaching that Paul is saying. And they're preaching against the gospel. But what does Paul say? Well, let's read from verse 16. You can read the other verses as well, but let's read from verse 16. He speaks about those who, well, I think we need to get to verse 15 perhaps. Some indeed preach Christ, says Paul, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. There are those who are followers of Jesus and they're preaching the gospel. But there are others out of envy, perhaps they don't like Paul, and they're preaching the gospel, and perhaps they're saying, well, this is what Paul preaches. And Paul says this, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. It seems a strange situation. But what does Paul do? He says, well, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Well, in the same ways, the same thing is happening with Jesus. These Herodians and these Pharisees are coming and saying, look, all these wonderful things about him. And it's doing the work of testifying to who Jesus truly is. It will turn out for the gospel. And in fact, when you get down to the end of verse 17, and the bit I nearly forgot to read, that when he had answered their question, they marveled at him. Even his enemies were marveling at the way that Jesus, in his wisdom, answered their question. Well, let's move on to a second point, and it's a much longer point. We're going to be thinking about what these Pharisees, these Herodians are saying. And for that, we need to go to verse 14. And when they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. And then they give the question. Well, the first thing we can note is this. They call Jesus a teacher. That's a real sign of respect, to call somebody a teacher. If they wanted to show real respect and to give Jesus some kind of authority, they should have used the word rabbi. Well, they don't. They just use the word teacher. If he was called a rabbi, as his teachers, as his disciples were calling him a rabbi, it would have been the master teacher. But perhaps that's going a bit too far for these Pharisees and for these Herodians to actually get to the point of calling Jesus rabbi. But they call him teacher. It is, however, showing some respect. And as we know, because we're told in verse 13 that they came to him to catch him in his words, they're using this to catch him off guard. For him to think, oh, these guys, they kind of like me. They kind of respect me. And of course, these people would have come. Well, the Pharisees were famous for their outfits. You know, they had their priestly garments. They'd have wide shoulder pads. They would look the part. And people would know them as the rulers, the Jewish rulers who had come to Jesus. And they were there to try to intimidate. And they probably were trying to impress Jesus. You know, we're such important people. And we've come to speak with you. And we think you're a teacher. That's trying to get to the ego of somebody, isn't it? Of course, they won't get to the ego of Jesus. Jesus can, as we'll see in a moment, can see right through them. But what else do they say? They say this, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Now, that is a statement. Indeed. And what they are saying, well, they're saying more than that they actually know and actually believe. Because Jesus is not only true, and we could use that word true to mean something like this. Jesus is not only genuine, but he is the truth. There's no falsehood in Jesus. Jesus himself declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. So Jesus is true, but we would say Jesus is the truth. There's nothing false in him. But that is not true of us. That's not true of human beings. Because even the very best of us are not perfect. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. It's only true of God. But it is true of Jesus because Jesus is God, God the Son. And these people calling him true, indirectly, without them realizing it, they're actually testifying to his deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then they come up with the next thing, which is that he doesn't care for people. Well, verse 14 again, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus doesn't care about anybody. In fact, as you read the gospel account, you know that Jesus cares a considerable amount for people. He cares for the leper that he heals. He cares for what is called the sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector, the poor and the needy. He cares, and he cares deeply, doesn't he? After all, that is why he came on earth, didn't he? He came to save those who are sinners, those who could not ever save themselves. But what they are saying, what these Pharisees and what these Herodians are saying is fundamentally this, that Jesus is not following any one of the schools of the rabbis. He's not like them. He doesn't care about famous Bible teachers. He doesn't care about being part of the theological schools of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. That he has no mentor, no master teacher that he is following. But for those Herodians and for those Pharisees, they did have their mentors. They did have their famous teachers of the past. The Herodians, for example, they were following King Herod. He was their great hero. They were trying to implement what Herod wanted in Palestine, in Judea. The Pharisees, well, if you read anything about the Pharisees, you know that they had their favorite rabbis from the 1st and the 2nd century BC. And they would follow the rabbis' teaching. But Jesus has no master teacher, save for his Father in heaven. There's no prophet, there's no master teacher of the past who can instruct, can teach the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me take you off to a point of application at this point and say this. Have we some favorite Christian author? Have we got some favorite preacher of the gospel? Well, if we have, just let's remind ourselves that all men and all women are fallible, but not God and not Jesus. They're infallible, aren't they? Let's remind ourselves that the source of our truth, if we are Christians, believers in Jesus, the source of our truth and our authority for what we say, what we do, what we believe, is to be God alone through the scriptures alone. Now, I want to go off on an aside, and I'm hoping it's not going to be a complete sort of Welsh aside. You know, some Welsh preachers, they go off at all kinds of tangents and never get to the subject, but this is an aside, really. And I want to say this, that it's not wrong to read godly Christian books. I should add, I think, good godly Christian books. But our reading needs to be broad as well as deep. Over the years, I've known a few ministers, and one particular man comes to mind. He would only ever read the Bible. Well, that's fine. That's great. Should read the Bible. We must read the Bible. But he never read anybody else. Well, that's sometimes you just need help, don't you, to understand what the Bible is saying. And you need the help of good, godly men and women to do that. Some, I know, have only ever read Puritans from the 16th and 17th century. Well, that's not going to help you much if you want to try to preach the gospel to the 20th and 21st century, is it? And some only ever read, well, I know one particular guy, he only ever reads Charles Spurgeon. Well, Charles Spurgeon, you take a lifetime to read Charles Spurgeon. And he is taking a lifetime to read Charles Spurgeon. But there are more Christian authors than Charles Spurgeon in the world. So we need to have a breadth in our reading as well as depth. Read C.S. Lewis as well as John MacArthur. Read Tim Keller as well as Tim Chester, for example. And if I quote another Christian author, John Piper, John Piper tells us that in his opinion, we should, for every new modern Christian book we read, we need to read three older Christian books to get the balance right. So, there we are, just an aside. But let's get back to what these Pharisees, the Herodians, are saying about Jesus. And the next thing that they say about Jesus, that he is able to read into people's hearts. They say, and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men. Jesus doesn't look at people's appearance. He's reading people's hearts. He's not concerned about the famous rabbi who's written the best Jewish bestseller in the world. He's concerned about what's going on in a person's heart. Whether they love God, whether they believe in him. And we have to be like that as well. We have to realize that there's more to people than just the outward appearance. But we can often fall into the trap of thinking about somebody as being special or important, but only from the outward appearance. For example, in the Old Testament, you've got the dear old prophet Samuel, who goes to the family of David, to Jesse, and God has told Samuel that from Jesse's sons, there's going to be the next king of Israel. And they all go past Samuel, and he sees the first one, and what happens? Samuel says, oh yes, he's got the stature, he's got the looks, you know, the Hollywood A-list look, and he's got to be the man. And then God tells him that he looks in the heart and not after the outward appearance. And it's the last son, isn't it? It's David, the young fella who's been looking after the sheep, the one who wasn't really considered to be good enough to come and meet the prophet. He's to be the king. And we see that Jesus does read people's hearts. He doesn't put somebody in a high pedestal. He knows what is in the heart. And John 1, verse 47 and verse 49 tells us, Jesus, in the very early days of his ministry, he's gathering his disciples together. And one of those is a man called Nathanael, who's going to be a disciple. And Jesus says in John 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi. See, they've got that term of great respect. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is able to read people's hearts. Well, the final thing that they say for Jesus is this, that he truly teaches the way of God. I'm going to flick back, if I may, to verse 14 again, and just read those bit by there. He said, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Jesus truly teaches the way of God in truth. If these people who had come to Jesus, who were trying to trap him in his words, if they truly believed what they were saying about Jesus, then they would have been followers of Jesus. They would have been disciples of Jesus. But they don't. They're false friends, aren't they? And again, we say this, that they are saying much more than they know. Jesus is truly God. He is God come in the flesh. Who but God can teach the way of God? Only Jesus. So what does Jesus say about himself? What does Jesus say about his teaching? Well, let's go to John 14 and read those verses from verse 6 to 11. Again, this is in those days. It's the night before his arrest. And Jesus comes with that great statement about himself. Verse 6, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus says these precious words. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Jesus is making a statement here that he and the Father are one. That's John 10, verse 30. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. But Philip, one of the disciples, won't let Jesus get away with that and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus truly teaches the Word of God, and he can only truly teach the Word of God because he is God, God the Son, who's come in the flesh, and only God can teach the way of God perfectly, as Jesus does. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your kindness, love, and mercy towards us. And as we see the way that Jesus is dealing with these false friends, we marvel at that, the way that even what they say about Jesus is true, and proclaiming and promoting Jesus. And we rejoice in that. That, Lord, you can make the enemies of the gospel to be those who can testify to the gospel and to your Son Jesus. But we are not your enemies, O Lord. We are we love Jesus, and we want to serve Jesus, and we pray that you would empower us and equip us and strengthen us to do that very thing, to go out, as Jesus said, into all the world with the gospel. And we pray that we may be able to do that this week, that we may be able to speak freely and with boldness how we love Jesus and why we love Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.